Okay, lovely. Well, good evening, everyone, and shalom to you. It's nice to see a new face with us. Gwen's with us, I think, for the first time. So welcome to Gwen. You're very welcome, and you're very welcome to join us any week that you are free. You can come and go as you please. There's no need to have a regular commitment, although that is nice for us as well, but there's no need. So welcome to you. We are continuing on tonight, God willing, where we sort of finished off last week. So we looked last week, we were looking in particular, I think, Psalm 112, and we were talking about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And we wanted to sort of carry on that discussion. I appreciate that not all of you were here. So don't worry about repeating anything from last week. That's okay. But there's a set of notes that went out with last week's recording and attached to the meeting invite for this week. David Searle has kindly put a link to that in the chat. So if you don't have a copy of that, it might be a good time now to turn to the chat and click on that link. And you can at least get access to the notes. There's some scriptures and then some further thoughts from David Andrew in there. So it's going to be loosely based on that. If we haven't looked at that entirely, then we can use it as a launch pad perhaps, and let's see where the Lord wants to take us. But before we begin, let's commit this evening into the Lord's hands, the safest hands there are. Father, what a glorious joy it is to meet together as brothers and sisters, as children of God. What a privilege. And Father, we have gathered tonight for one intention, and that is to know more of you. And Father, we acknowledge that we need you, we need your Spirit to reveal to us, Lord, the truth of who you are. We need your Spirit to lead us into all truth. So Father, we're trusting you to lead us. We believe your word. And so we're believing that you will guide this meeting. Lord, restrain us when we need to be restrained, and encourage us, Lord, when we are being prompted by you to speak. And may whatever we say and do be to your glory and to your praise. So thank you, Lord. We exalt your name. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. Lovely. So I've just seen Sally Richardson's joined us from Guildford tonight. Welcome, Sally Richardson from Guildford. We're looking at these notes. So in this, is anyone not able to see them presently? Has everyone been able to click on the link?
I can post them as we address them. I can post them in the chat, Barry.
Brilliant. Thanks, Nigel. That would be fantastic. Okay, so how do we want to do this? So we looked at, there's a bit at the bottom about Psalm 112. We looked at that last time. So perhaps we'll focus on the first. Let's start with the first one at the top. And then we'll read it together. We'll pause for a few moments just to allow the Lord to speak. And then we will begin the discussion. And let's just see where it goes tonight. Given that we've talked about it last week, the Lord may want us to go in a slightly different direction this week. So let's be open to that. But don't be afraid if you feel that you're repeating something from last week. That's okay, because this is a good topic and it's an important one. So that's not a problem. So let me just read the first scripture at the top here. So it's Genesis, always good to start in Genesis. Genesis 22, verse 12. And this is the angel of the Lord, or the Lord speaking to Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah, as he's about to sacrifice his son, the son of the promise, Isaac. So this is what the angel said: "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear me," or fear God, "seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let me read it again. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So let's just pause there for a moment. Let those words start to take hold. And then perhaps we'll just begin after that with anyone who wants to share anything about this verse, and particularly in relation to what it tells us about the fear of God. So let's just take a few moments just to pause there. Okay. I appreciate there we haven't read out the verses around this particular verse. I'm hoping they're well enough known not to do that, but perhaps if we feel that's necessary to do that, we can read around it shortly. Has anyone got anything that has the Lord's prompted them with in this? Is there anything that's stirring in their heart in relation to this passage? Linda?
Tony, that I had the privilege of hearing Chris Hill on Saturday, and he asked the meeting, what was the first reference to worship? And of course, it's this passage. Mm. And he pointed out that worship means complete surrender and complete submission. And I hadn't realised that this was also a Fear the Lord passage, because I looked some up in preparation for tonight. So whether there's a connection, that's all I'm going to say.
I think that's very interesting, Linda. That's something I was going to bring up shortly. Thank you for that. Let's just pause that, hold that thought for a second. Elizabeth.
I was thinking that God tests all his children to see whether they fear him. Mm-hmm. And he started off with Adam and Eve, of course. It was a test. And they failed. And that's where the fear, the first fear came in, because Adam was afraid. And also, I suppose I was thinking that fear is a fear of God is being willing to put obedience to him above every worldly thing. It's part of the test, I guess. Yeah. But it struck me is that there was a test right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Yeah.
Lovely. Thank you, Elizabeth. Yes. Genesis 22, 1 says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." So yes, it's very much part of the test. But yeah, that struck me. What Linda was saying struck me also as I was just looking at this verse again. It was the last part when the angel says, "For now I know that you fear God." Why? "Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He wasn't withholding anything, really. Is there anything more precious than your son? So that I believe the test was, as Linda says, was he going to withhold anything from God? Is that part of fearing him? Is surrendering everything to him?
What struck me as Linda was speaking is this is not only the first reference to worship, but it's the first reference to the fear of the Lord.
Mm.
In Genesis, as Elizabeth said, the word fear comes in Genesis 3. I was afraid in myself, but as a verb, it occurs several times, but this is the first place where the noun, the fear, and it's the fear of the Lord occurs, which is interesting, because God tested Abraham. God knew his man, so God wasn't looking, in a sense, for information about Abraham, but Abraham had to learn that he feared the Lord more than anything else.
Thanks, David. Any other comments?
Very interesting that this test was culminated on the third day. That it's almost like there's a, well, there is a type here of the resurrection, because Hebrews tells us that in a sense Abraham did actually receive Isaac back from the dead, because Isaac was as good as dead when they approached Moriah. Mm-hmm. And when the moment of the test came, it was on the third day. I'm thinking of the women sitting opposite the stone, weeping, grieving before the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And there they were sitting on one side of the stone, and God was busy on the other side of the stone, and they'd absolutely no idea what God was doing.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham didn't either. Hebrews tells us that Abraham had only been able to get to this place by reasoning from what he knew of God's character. He knew by this time in his life that God would not break a promise to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that all the promises rested entirely on the shoulders of Isaac. If Isaac was dead, the promises couldn't be fulfilled. So Abraham had to reason that God would raise him from the dead. God would give him back his son from the dead.
Mm.
But one way or another, the promises would be fulfilled.
Amen.
So I think when you know the character of God to that extent, I think that's where the test is going to come for all of us, really. And I think I take Elizabeth's point that I think God does test all his children. I think we're all going to have our Moriah moment in our lives. So I don't think we should fear that, because the grace of God will be sufficient for that moment.
Mm.
But it will come if it hasn't come already.
Mm.
So, yeah. But these are great contributions tonight. So appreciate it.
Thanks, David. I mean, it's quite a test, isn't it? It's very easy, isn't it? This side of the test, we know what was coming, what happened. But as David said, Abraham went there fully convinced he was going to have to kill him. And as David says, the only way Abraham could reconcile God's promises was through resurrection. And up to that point, as far as I know, no one had ever been raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So that speaks volumes to me of his faith in God.
Yeah, he he certainly earned his place in history as the father of our faith.
Amen. Amen. Any other comments? Anything else that strikes you about this passage? Linda has mentioned worship.
I think maybe we need to look a wee bit harder at the phrase, "Now I know that you fear God." Now I know that you fear. I mean, clearly we all know that God wasn't lacking any information about Abraham. But it's almost like if we were to paraphrase it, the Lord is saying, well, now we've established that you fear the Lord. It wasn't like some new information had come to light. It was just that the test had been passed. And I think probably if it comes to testing in our own lives, we need to remember that too. God doesn't need any information about us. But he will have to bring us to a place where our relationship with him is put to its ultimate strain for our own benefit and also for the glory of his name.
Amen. So that's an interesting, so a question that comes to my mind is, why do we need to be tested? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Linda?
I think it's because God wants our faith to get stronger and deeper. And if we don't have any difficulties or things that, you know, we have to lean on him or whatever, we won't. We don't get stronger, do we? Because it's all easy somehow.
That's right.
I think also we have to know ourselves. The tests are so that we can get to know ourselves more deeply than we do, because I don't know about you, but I think for me anyway, I don't often think deeply about the way I am or who I am or what I am. I don't think necessarily deeply about how my faith would work out in a situation like Abraham was put in those tests. So God wants us to know ourselves. What does the proverb say? Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. God wants us to get to that point of, you know, like Jacob did, wrestling with the Lord, so that he knew himself, and he knew that he ended up knowing the weakness of his flesh and that. But also James says, blessed is the man that endures the trial, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, it's interesting there that he parallels the test, the trial, with love. And I think there's two aspects of the fear of the Lord. A friend of ours describes the fear of the Lord as a wholesome dread of displeasing the Lord. The dread of displeasing the Lord, but the psalmist often couples the fear of the Lord with trust and faith and hope and waiting on the Lord. So that's the other side of the fear of the Lord. And James says, talks about the trial, but which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's the test of our love. So I think that's why God puts us through this thing, you know, to give a gritty reality to our faith. It's not just a happy, clappy, nice time together. You know, we're coming together to study the word, but you know, that rubber's got to hit the road, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you, David. Yeah, that waiting on the Lord aspect. We I think we mentioned briefly, it's coming back to my memory anyway, something we mentioned last week, which is when we considered that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We were sort of batting that back and forward, I think something that was said was, when we fear the Lord, we seek him for the right path, because we don't, as David has said, is that we don't want to displease the Lord, so we seek him in what we need to do and what we need to know. And the more I walk with the Lord, the less I know, or the less I think I know, and therefore the more I know I need to ask him and to seek him. And that, I suppose, is seeking wisdom, isn't it? When we're seeking his heart and his decisions, his ways, his paths. And I suppose the fear of the Lord drives us, is that the right word? Motivates us, perhaps, in that direction, that we lean not on our own understanding. Even when it's common, whenever common sense says, go this way, sometimes the Lord's saying no. And that, again, is a test, isn't it? A test. If the world and his wife is saying this way, and God's saying the opposite way, that's a test in itself. Mm-hmm. Will we follow the call of the Lord, or will we follow the call of the world?
I think the Lord is he's so interested in relationship, isn't he? Mm. And seeing those that he can use for his purposes. Mm. He needs to make sure that they're willing to carry out what he wants. Mm. Like Abraham, like David, like so much about the relationship.
Mm. And when the test comes, the test can come in all sorts of forms, and one of the forms it can come in is floods and rain, and in the sense of testing the house, testing the foundation of the house, to see what it's been built on. Has it been built on sand? Has it been built on the rock? And for me, that's part of testing as well. It's, you know, when something happens which shakes you, and there can be different levels of that, of course, but it shakes you to the core, it tests the foundation on which you stand. And it just reminded of Peter. And I've been reading this week, and I was just reading this morning, actually, in Acts, when Peter was speaking, and I think it's chapter 4, where he's speaking after him and John are being brought before Annas and Caiaphas because they've just healed a lame man. And it just struck me as I was reading that Peter's mind, I am sure, I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, because I'm perhaps reading in and around what happened, but Peter's mind perhaps was cast back to that night when Jesus died, when Jesus stood before Annas and Caiaphas and answered questions. And Peter, of course, was in the courtyard, frightened and denying his Lord. But here he is again standing. Now this time the difference, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes, and possibly there was a temptation for Peter to just be quiet, or to deny his Lord and to say, sorry, I won't do it again. But he was filled now with the Holy Spirit, and he launched into his sermon, in which he actually accused Annas and Caiaphas of crucifying Jesus. So he didn't hold back. He was bold. And it's interesting, because at the very end of that passage, it says, at the start of the next chapter, it says they looked at Peter and John and recognized that they'd been with Jesus. And I just love that, because now they see in Peter and John, Jesus Christ, the man who stood before them, well, a matter of days, weeks it was, and before that. And now there were two of them, not just one. They thought they'd got rid of Jesus, and that problem was far behind them, but now it was starting to multiply. But Peter had come through that first test, and perhaps he'd failed the first test, but the second test, he was ready. The Spirit had enabled him to do what he couldn't do before.
Peter needed to fail the first test. He needed to fail it in order to discover that he didn't agree with Jesus, because Jesus had said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yes.
And Peter clearly disagreed with that. He thought there were things he could do in his own strength.
Yes.
And so he had to fail the test. Must have been a bitter lesson for him, but by God's grace, he came through, and what a change, my goodness. Mm. Wonderful.
Hallelujah.
You fear God, you fear nothing else. Mm. I wonder if there's a sense for us in which the fear of the Lord, in a healthy sense, actually grows as we move, as we walk on with the Lord, that we fear God more as time goes by rather than less. Mm. I stumbled across a lovely little thing. I don't know how many fans there are here tonight of the Narnia Chronicles, but in Prince Caspian, there's a lovely moment when Lucy Pevensey, one of the little heroines in the story, it's 300 years since she last met Aslan, the lion, who's a type of Christ in these stories. And the first time she casts eyes on Aslan after 300 years, she says to him, "Aslan, you're bigger." He said, "No, child, you are older." And she said to him, "Why? How does this happen?" He said, "As you get older and you know me more, I will always seem bigger to you." Mm-hmm. I'm just paraphrasing. I don't remember the exact quote, but it's quite a wonderful moment. It's just this sense that this awesome person, this awesome God that we serve, that he becomes more awesome and he becomes bigger to us as time goes by.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
Do you think we could say that the fear of the Lord is like the love of the Lord? I mean, for the Lord. Could we put all the things that we have said in a way about choosing to obey God above all else?
I would want to answer yes and no to that one.
Yeah.
I don't know what others think, but it would be yes and no for me, because I think most certainly yes, that the fear of the Lord is an expression of our love for the Lord. At the end of the day, when you come to know the Lord, taste and see that the Lord is good, your fear of the Lord is clearly going to be some kind of expression of your love and your appreciation of him. And the divines in Westminster who put the catechism together said that we should be glorifying God and enjoying him. Yeah. So there's always going to be a sense that the fear of the Lord will relate somehow or other to our love for him. But I would say in another sense, it's not, because the fear of the Lord, and this maybe moves us on through some other verses, mm-hmm. the fear of the Lord is also a genuine appreciation of just how awesome and not to be trifled with
yeah.
God actually is.
Yeah.
Our God is a consuming fire. Moses, I think it's Deuteronomy 4, says that to the children of Israel. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's quoted again in Hebrews 12.
Yeah.
And so I think that's almost a phrase that we need to unpack. In what sense can we say to each other as Christians, our God is a consuming fire, and somehow or other not lapse into terror
mm-hmm.
as we ponder that, you know, mm-hmm. Because that wasn't said to the Hebrew Christians. It wasn't said to strike abject terror into their hearts, but it was said to comfort them, to strengthen them, and to give them a genuine sense of awe that they should be far more concerned to get on the wrong side of God than to get on the wrong side of the Roman emperor.
Mm.
So I think there is a sense, Gwen, for me at least, in which it's yes and no.
Yeah. I just think that we've devalued that word love so much.
Yes, I agree with that.
And, yeah. You know, it's a shame. Mm.
Thanks, Gwen. Any other comments on this verse, or we can move on to some of the other verses if we feel there's nothing more to say on this one at the minute? Okay. Well, let's move down to, let's go through in order, shall we? Let's jump to the bottom, because in terms of the order that they appear in the Bible. So Exodus 20:20, which kind of, I think, is in line with what David Andrew was just saying. So the context of this verse is the giving of the Ten Commandments. God speaking from the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, speaking the Ten Commandments. And at the end of that, it was accompanied with thunder and lightning and the sound of trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when the people saw all of that, they were trembling and they were frightened. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." That was up to verse 19. And then verse 20 says this: Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So it's interesting there that the word, the idea of fear comes up in two different ways. Do not be afraid, or do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of God may be before you. So we'll just open that up to anyone who'd like to make a comment or any thoughts on that.
I'd maybe like to just pose a question about those two separate uses of fear, because it seems almost contradictory, doesn't it, to say do not fear so that you may have the fear of the Lord.
Mm.
So how do we How do we respond to those two seemingly conflicting uses of that word?
I think for me, it speaks of the fear of the Lord is different to the fear to, well, because they were terrified of God. Let's be blunt. They were trembling, but they didn't really know him.
Mm-hmm.
They could see the smoke. They could see the shaking. They could see the majesty, the awesomeness, the power of God, the consuming fire aspect of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the fear of God is more than just that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think Moses is sort of drawing a distinction there between the absolute terror that I suppose unbelievers will have when they see the Lord, when they meet the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But because they don't know him, it's not the same as the fear of the Lord that we're talking about tonight.
Mm.
That makes sense.
Perfect sense.
I won't say any more at the minute. I'll let others have a chance.
Why does the fear of God make people not sin? That's quite interesting.
Good question, Linda. Anybody want to respond to that one? Rosalind?
Because we don't want to let him down.
Hmm.
Because he may be disappointed. Well, he is going to be disappointed. He's likely to be disappointed with many of us, but it's just like when you have a loving relationship with your parents, you want to please them. And even though they're not going to harm you if they're displeased, just the fact that you've let them down or disappointed them just is something that you don't want to do.
Mm.
You know, I'm just wondering, you talked about our God as a consuming fire. Would the idea of this use of the word fear there have a connection with punishment?
Yes.
So that you may not sin, because why? You fear the consequences.
Hmm.
It's almost a double-edged sword. I'm just looking for the verse in Proverbs which says, to fear the Lord is to depart from evil. So departing from evil is the fear of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord encourages us to depart from evil.
Yes, I think it's interesting that, funnily enough, in my Bible, at some point or other in the past, I've included a note in the text with a cross reference to the verse that's on your page just above Exodus 20:20, Acts 9:31. Mm. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Mm. I find that an interesting juxtaposition, that they're walking in the fear of the Lord. They clearly did not fear man,
mm-hmm.
because they were living very bold, witnessing lives. So they weren't fearing man. They said it's better to obey God rather than men. And living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the comfort of the Holy Spirit comes alongside the fear of the Lord for a Christian who's a faithful witness. So here's a sense too in which the comfort the Holy Spirit would include protection. You're standing against the forces of sin. Herod, Caiaphas, Annas, the whole gang of them, really. And they seem to hold all the strong suits in the thing. And if you didn't know the Lord and didn't fear God more than you fear man, then you could be controlled and compromised just by the fear of man, which, of course, brings a snare. So I think it's interesting that the Spirit brings strength and comfort to us at this same time as we're exercising the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of man.
I found a really, when I was looking through the concordance, I found an astonishing verse in Exodus 23, verse 25. It says, "You will serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from your midst. No one will miscarry or be barren. I will fulfill the number of your days. I shall send fear of me before you and will destroy all the people to whom you will come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." That's like Acts. Well, that's amazing to me, that, you know, the obeying God and serving him leads to the good things, like you said, but then he makes all the enemies, run away or whatever, which is amazing.
My version doesn't use the word fear, but it uses the word terror, interestingly enough. I will send my terror before you.
So that is the judgment, isn't it? It's the fear of judgment by this God who they don't serve somehow.
But you know, funnily enough, we're looking at Acts 4, but a chapter I very rarely have ever heard of preaching on was chapter 5. And where Ananias and Sapphira told lies.
Yes.
And it says, "How have you," Peter says to them, "you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord." And she breathed her last. And the men came in and found her dead. And great fear, verse 11 says, fell on the whole church. But it didn't stop many joining. None of the rest dared join them, but people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. It's really this purifying, this aspect of the fear of the Lord is powerful in attracting people to the gospel.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great point, Gwen. Thank you.
Absolutely.
It's interesting because we're trying to find nuances in the word fear, but in both Hebrew and Greek, the word does mean terror. That is the underlying root, the fight or flight reaction that we have, and yet it's used to describe that. And you just mentioned judgment in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may be recompensed for the thing he's done in his body, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, is a motivational factor. So God will reward us according to, and that should be a driving factor. Just going back to Rosalind's point, can God be disappointed in us? Because you're only disappointed when your expectations aren't realized. So does God have such high expectations of us that he's disappointed when we don't meet them? I suspect not. He knows our flame. He remembers that we are dust and comes alongside us. But yeah, I understand the point you're making, Rosalind, and it's very relevant here, of course, to the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? Where we will be. And that is a sobering thought. I'm going to say terrifying, but certainly a sobering thought. And Paul uses that as the motivation for his ministry. But then only three verses later he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Those two things, the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ, they go together. But we're trying to drive these nuances out of the word fear, which aren't there in the original languages.
I think it relates for me to knowing God, because if we know him as the Father, Creator, the one who made the world, made everyone, we know that what he says is best. And he makes these rules, as it were, for good and for, to protect us. So the more we know him, I think the more we will want to do what, you know, want to be obedient. Yeah.
And the fear is a reverential awe that draws us towards him rather than the fear of a danger fear where you would try to escape, which unbelievers, I imagine, would feel at the presence of God, whereas we would just fall down, prostrate, sort of in reverential awe, but wouldn't want to, I can't imagine it would want us to go away. I mean, so it would be an approach kind of thing, but still fear in terms of the reverence of who he is, the, you know, the awesome nature.
Yeah, I think we're touching on something quite important here. In terms of thinking about unbelievers, they see that if they see the power of God, that smoking mountain, the thunder, the lightning, their immediate reaction is to turn and run because they want to get away. They know God is holy. They have no intention of changing their ways. So the only thing they can do is get away from God so that they don't, in their minds, they don't have to face judgment. Whereas, interesting in this, Exodus 20:20, he's saying, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you don't sin. So different approach, isn't it, for us as believers? You know, if we've repented of sin, we've turned away from it, we're turning towards righteousness. And that's God's intention with this, I believe, in this side of him, the side that would cause us to tremble. The point is that so that we don't sin. It's not the But for unbelievers, I think the point I'm trying to make is that unbelievers don't see it that way. They just see it as judgment, and I have no intention of stopping sinning, so I just want to get as big a distance between me and God as possible. Where God is really saying, just come to me, understand this part of me, so that you don't sin, so that we can be in relationship together. So I think there's something that I'm not really maybe explaining it very well, but there's something here that I think is quite important.
Yeah, I must remember Derek Prince saying, the word of God is like a mirror. It reflects you back to yourself. So if you don't believe in God, if you are going your own way, and that all you will read in the Bible is judgment and condemnation. But if you're seeking the Lord, your heart is towards him, then you will read grace and mercy in the Bible. What you will see in the Bible reflects back to you what the attitude of your heart is.
That's really good, David, because I was just reading a quote from Bunyan this morning. Bunyan said, no fears, no grace. Though there is not always grace where there is a fear of hell, yet to be sure there's no grace where there is no fear of God. And again he said, I have no care for that profession of faith that doesn't begin with a heaviness in the mind, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither the middle nor the end. And that's Bunyan speaking in typically blunt terms, you know, but there's a sense in which the fear of God comes to us as a gift of grace, and it comes as a sign of judgment to the unbeliever.
Remember what Newton said in his hymn, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught this heart to fear, and grace those fears relieved.
Amen. Amen. I wonder if it would be useful to consider the issue of repentance in regard to the fear of the Lord. A.W. Tozer actually said that he saw a poor quality of Christian growing out of much modern evangelism, a poor quality of Christian, because there was an absence of real repentance. It was like they were being offered a spiritual experience, or they were being offered all sorts of benefits by coming to Christ, but they weren't being brought to the cross and brought to the place of repentance. And so it was producing a very superficial, shallow kind of Christianity in them. He said, and I think I can quote here, the absence of repentance is the result of an inadequate view of sin and sinfulness. And that, I think, is a really crucial point. It's an inadequate view of sin and sinfulness. If we have an inadequate view of sin, then we're going to always see the cross as an over-the-top response from God to the problem. But if we reason from the cross instead, then we're going to say, well, if God, with his super intelligence, could only come up with a remedy like Calvary and the agony and the ignominy, the humiliation, the torture, and the bloodletting of all that, if that was what the most superior intellect in the universe could come up with to deal with sin, then clearly we don't have a serious enough evaluation of sin. If we start from the cross, it gives us a whole new perspective, I think. So how do people feel about that?
Well, you know, Jonathan Edwards, he preached, hell and damnation, you know, as a result, and that drove repentance. Well, we don't hear about hell, do we?
No.
Much. Our churches aren't faithful in that way, many of them. And really, we're not doing our job, the right things, really. We say we want to build the kingdom, but actually, what we preach doesn't really help that way. It's unpalatable. I mean, you know, today, to talk about how awful sin is.
As soon as you mention it, people switch off and they'll either just change the subject or they'll get aggressive and just completely switch off.
I know, but you know, this verse is really challenging. And it says, knowing the fear of God, we persuade. I think that's what it says here in Acts. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. So that's really meant to be part of the message.
Because he goes on there to talk about we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, through us, implored with people, be reconciled to God. And reconciliation is God, not that God needs to be reconciled to us, but we need to be reconciled to him, as David said, and it's through repentance. Repentance is the only way. I'm just looking at Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the forgiveness of the Lord brings us into that relationship of fear. But forgiveness, of course, is in response to repentance. I suppose technically forgiveness is in response to confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us Repentance is not just confessing sin, it's an entire lifestyle turnaround, isn't it? It's a 180 degree turn. So for confession is part of it, but repentance is that whole change of life, reorientation of the life. But we don't want to do that. We want to carry on living our nice, sweet lives and all the comforts that we enjoy in the West. It's not the case in other countries, and one wonders whether this is a critical factor in why the church is growing in places like China and Iran and Afghanistan. And here, the church is an irrelevance.
Do you get born again through confession or through repentance?
Sorry, Linda, I missed that.
I'm just being a bit facetious, but does one get born again of the Spirit of God through just confessing that, you know, or through genuine repentance and a new heart? I mean, you know, again, it's part of what Chris Hill was saying on Saturday, so it's burning inside me, really. He says, because if the church isn't really born again of the Spirit of God, it's not the church either.
Sure, David, I know where the verse is that says repent and believe the gospel.
And what's the gospel? It's all this stuff.
And Acts chapter 2, the very first gospel message every Peter was ever preached, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So it's
and I think he begged them to separate from this evil generation, which I'd never actually seen before Chris read it. Not as connected to that sermon. He begs them to come out from the system of the world, even then.
And then the cross is key to it, I think. You know, a real understanding of the cross and the divine exchange, you know, really meditating on it, really understanding what it really means for us and the reality of it, I think is absolutely key. Central.
I think confession is certainly part of repentance in my book, because confession isn't just about telling someone what you've done. For me, confession is also is agreeing that it is a sin. You're confessing that you're in agreement with God.
That's what the word confess means: con, with, and fess, to agree with.
Which is for me always the first step of repentance. You first have to say, you know what, this is a sin. You know, because sometimes, you know, I've got a few children, so you know, whenever something you need to confront something, the first thing they say is they try to justify it, don't they? They try to justify what they've done. And as they justify what they've done, they're not saying it's wrong. They're saying that they're right to do this. And so sometimes that's what we do, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We justify what we've done, and that's not repentance. Repentance says, you know what, this is wrong. And that's the very first step of repentance for me. There's a few other steps, but that's the first one. And
I think it's also important that we keep remembering that there's a sense in which God sovereignly grants repentance. And that's a difficult one for us to get our head around. But Peter actually used that phrase in the home of Cornelius when he was preaching the gospel to them and the Holy Spirit fell. And Peter it was literally forced to the conclusion that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. And so we can't discount the activity of God himself in the whole process.
Amen.
Of repentance. Mm-hmm. Thinking of the thief on the cross, which is quite an astonishing example of it, because he had, like everybody else, at 9 o'clock in the morning when they were mounted on those crosses and raised up, they were all railing against Jesus, all of them. But by the afternoon, this thief had seen something in Jesus that he had not expected to see. And when the other thief started railing against Jesus again, The thief who found himself in paradise later that day said to him, he rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God?" Which an astonishing thing for the thief to say at that point. He wasn't in a position to undo anything he had done. He'd lived a miserably self-centered life, and his life was 99.9% gone. He couldn't put right anything he had done. The only thing he could do was to agree that Jesus was in the right and he was in the wrong. Mm-hmm. That's all he had. He just had confession. Mm-hmm. And yet somehow or other, by God's grace, mm-hmm. that was granted to him as a moment of repentance. And he was able to say to Jesus, "I stand with you now." Mm. It's absolutely amazing, you know.
Yeah, amen. I think that verse is great. So Luke 23, I think it is, isn't it?
Yes, it's 23, verse 39 onwards.
Yes. I think in those couple of verses that where the thief is speaking, it packs in quite a bit of what repentance really is. Because mm-hmm. he says also, are we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve.
That's right. Yeah.
That for me is key for repentance as well, is to say, you know mm-hmm. what, I deserve to be punished. Again, come back to my children. Sometimes they say sorry so that they don't get punished.
Right.
Whereas here we're saying, I'm so sorry that I know that I need to be punished, or I deserve to be punished at least. And that's part of repentance as well, which is...
That's exactly right. That's why we need to keep preaching the cross.
Mm.
Because when we preach the cross, we're giving people opportunity to look at the cross and say, if Jesus hadn't taken my place on the cross, that would have been my punishment. That would have been reserved for me.
Mm.
And it would have been fair. It would have been just.
Mm.
And that, if we can get to that place in terms of repentance, oh my goodness, what a value then we put upon our salvation.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
I think a lot of people on their deathbed come to that point of reality that God is to be feared. And many do give their lives at that point. They've always known God, really, but it just comes to a point where the reality is so strong, and they know they have to cry out to Him.
Mm.
Yeah.
It's all reminding me of 2 Corinthians 7, which talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow.
Mm.
For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Mm-hmm.
And every time I read that, my mind just goes to Judas and Peter, both betraying Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. One led to death, the other led to life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for me, one of the key differences is between repentance, godly sorrow, and worldly sorrow is sorrow towards what you've done towards God. Worldly sorrow is perhaps just sorry because of the consequences that are coming your way. And for Judas, I suppose he'd given up everything for Jesus, I suppose, in some respects, and yet not given everything up. But, you know, he was now being... after betraying Jesus, his 11 friends were no longer going to be his friends, and he would face a lot of consequences. And no doubt his sorrow that he had, which he had sorrow, we know that from the word, it didn't lead to life, it produced death. And my conclusion from that is that it was very much selfish sorrow. He was just thinking about what he'd done and what the consequences were for him. But we must, that doesn't lead to life. It's repentance that comes from godly sorrow. Sorry for what we have done to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
For his sake, not ours. In fact, verse 11 goes on, I'm just reading it, 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear." There's that word fear again. Well, I'm assuming it's what fear of God doesn't. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong.
See, to me, that all implies that people have understood the seriousness of sin.
Mm.
You know?
Amen.
And, you know, it's like Romans chapter 2, where Paul is writing and he's just saying, the Gentiles do not have the law, but by nature they do. When they by nature do what the law requires, they have a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, like conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So in a sense, none of us have any excuse, Gentile or Jew, because God has written the law on our conscience. We can choose not to observe what our conscience is saying and sear the conscience and render it useless for salvation. But we have that, the grace of God, if you like, given us conscience, the law written on our hearts.
Thanks, Gwen.
Yes, I think there's a sense in which I think we need perhaps today, in the light of all that's happening and the growing hostility against Christianity and all that can turn us in upon ourselves, one of the things that we need to realize is that as the church is the bride of Christ, it should be our constant aim to make much of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
To be constantly preaching him, constantly holding forth about him. You know, when Peter and the others were persecuted and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, it was precisely because they were preaching not only Jesus, but specifically Jesus risen and vindicated.
Mm-hmm.
So the resurrection is a colossal offense to this world, and yet it's the only point of hope, because if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. So everything goes right back to Jesus all the time, and I feel that the more we fear God, the more we realize that Jesus being God's only remedy for sin, the fear of the Lord will cause us to preach and proclaim Jesus more than any other message that we would want to give. We would want to speak about Jesus. And I'm just about to put a link to a clip. I don't know whether, Barry, you would feel it would, it's a 3-minute clip. I don't know whether you would want folks to see it tonight or not, if there's time, or...
Yeah.
Whether it's really a 3-minute clip from a sermon, a longer sermon, but he makes the point about the primacy of Jesus in our message. And I think he makes it with a degree of humor. And he's talking about the thief who was granted entrance to paradise. But it's such a powerful way of saying, look, let's be 100% clear that the church should not be talking about itself. It should be talking about him.
Amen.
You know, when the time comes that God asks us, why do you think I should let you be part of this eternal blessing? Mm-hmm. How are you going to answer that question? Are you going to say, because I did this, or because I believed that, or whatever? Mm-hmm. Or are you going to say, because the sinless Savior died, you know? So there's a little clip. I don't know if you want to see it just now, or
can you play it? Can you share your screen and play it? Is that okay?
You want to do that? Yeah, that's fine. I'll just send it in the chat, Barry, and you can open it. Okay.
Yeah. Well, the middle cross, right.
Without the preaching of the cross.
You need to share your screen, Barry.
Yeah, okay. I hope my Wi-Fi is up to it. Let's just see if it works. If it doesn't, maybe I'll ask David Searle to do it because his Wi-Fi is probably much better. Let me just see if this is going to work. Share screen. Okay. Can you see that?
Yes.
Yes.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he, they think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get their supervisor, angel. So, wait, just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guys, I've never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther said most of your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
Amen.
The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by...
Sorry about that. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Well, I think that's a good point to pause now. And appreciate we have reached the end of our allocated time, but I think we're going to carry on to pray in prayer. So obviously, if you need to leave, feel free to do so. And Lord willing, we'll see you again next week. But for those of us who want to stay on to pray together and to give thanks to the Lord, then please feel free to do so. So I'll just pause for a few minutes just to let those who need to leave do so. And if that's you, shalom.
Good night, folks.
Barry, I'm no longer a co-host because our internet dropped out, so I can't do anything with the recording or anything.
Okay. Okay. Can I stop it from this end?
Can indeed.
I'll stop it now.